Well, we're going to need some encouragement, so let's look into the scripture before we pray this evening. We've been spending a little time in the 119th Psalm, and we return there again this evening. In this psalm, we find a kindred soul in that he needs to be revived. I mean, he thinks a lot about the scripture. He writes a lot about the scripture. It does him a lot of good. And yet, in all of that, he's just like you and me in that he needs God to be the glory and the lifter of his head. We are looking at verse 40 this evening. And while you turn there, let me ask three of you to look up a verse and be ready at a moment's notice to read it to the fellowship. So, Steve Clinch, would you look up Romans 13:14 and put your marker right there and get ready to read that for us? Tom Dudley, would you look up Isaiah 45:22 and have that ready to read? And then Roy Dean, would you look up 1 Timothy 1:15 and have that ready to go to read out loud to everybody? Okay, I've got these notes written down. So, everybody has their assignment that's being called upon to pray, to read. Now, our verse this evening says, "Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness." I think everyone knows how unfair it is to be painted with a broad brush. All the Alstons are cattle thieves. That's too broad a brush. It may refer to a couple of them a long time ago. That's more like all the canards or sheep rustlers. But that paints with too broad a brush because some of us have rustled other things. You know how unfair it is to just say, well, he is this or she is that, and lump them all together and say, well, that's just what they are and that they can do no else. So for instance, I think that we would agree that it's unfair to lump all the Jews together and to say they're all like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Would you agree with that? That they weren't all like that. I mean, we meet some remarkable souls in the New Testament, don't we? And we meet men like Simeon and women like Anna. We have the disciples that followed the Lord Jesus and everyone else was leaving. And then he says to them, do you want to go? And then they say, well, where else can we go? You have the words of life. We meet people like this. It's like you can't lump all the Roman centurions together as a bunch of rough souls, can you? Because there was one in whom Jesus said, I've not found faith like this even in Israel. And so we look at this fellow tonight and we realize he is far, far from the legalistic Pharisaic spirit that shows itself in the time of our Lord. Those were the days when men said, you can't take 8 steps or you can't take 9 on the Sabbath or you can't pick this much weight up on the Sabbath or you, and on it goes, you can't do this and you can't do that because. And they manufacture something to keep you from getting even close to breaking the word of God. And Jesus would then say, you're heaping heavy loads upon men's shoulders and you're not even lifting them with so much as a finger. But here is a man who absolutely loves the word of God. I long for your precepts. And you think to yourself, what did he mean by that? And I have an answer that I think. And I want to give it to you in the experience of several different people. And I think what I want to prove with quoting or citing 3 different examples is to show just how precious one verse of Scripture can be in the life of an individual. And when you taste that word and the power that's there and the life that's there, it's the sort of thing that makes you say, I long for more. I want more. I thirst for more. So, for instance, now, Steve Clinch is going to read to us Romans 13, 14, which says,
put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts.
Now, how does that strike you? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Is that close? And you look at that and you think, oh, I've got to do better. I've got to try harder. I've got to be more diligent. Well, a man like Augustine gets that verse, or it gets him, and it sets him free. Here is a man, and I don't have an exact quote, but I know enough of the story to give you the outline, that he was enslaved to his passions, and he is the sort of guy that was the playboy of his generation. And he went here and went there and did whatever he wished. And then he found, when he tried to reform himself, that he could not stop. Until one day, he just opened the Bible, and it just fell open to the verse that Steve read. Set the man free. The bondages were broken, the chains were snapped, that soul went free, and he became the greatest theologian of his day. He was the fellow that Martin Luther read that did it. Martin Luther so much good, and to this day, Martin Luther does us so much good. So we are indebted all the way back to Augustine, who found himself indebted to Paul, who was indebted to Hosea. And then we have this wonderful verse that is the catalyst of so much. And we look at that and we say, ah, how is this possible that there's that much life in this command, this ordinance, or rather this imperative? You must do this. Well, you get the spirit of it, it'll set you free, won't it? Now, Tom Dudley's going to read to us Isaiah 45, 22. Look unto me and be saved. One verse. Do you remember who was so mightily touched by this verse? Can you read that, C.H. Spurgeon? I'm going to read to you a part of his. I'm going to give it to you in his own words. This is what this verse meant to him. He was prevented from going where he wanted to go one snowy morning, and he had to turn down this one little side alley. He found a primitive Methodist chapel, and there may have been a dozen people there, and the preacher couldn't get there, and so some old deacon stands up and spins out about 10 minutes worth on this verse. And he says, look, he said in Broad Essex, many on you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. And he goes on like this. And then he points his finger at Charles Spurgeon out there in the audience somewhere. There's just a handful of people. He says, you, young man, you look miserable. You're going to be miserable all your life until you look to Jesus. He says, and I looked. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. Going on, he says this, I listened to the word of God, and that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. He'd been trying to get converted, been going to this place and that place. What do I do? No one would tell him. He said, I could have leaped, I could have danced. There was no expression, however fanatical, which would have been out of keeping with the joy of my spirit at that hour. Many days of Christian experience have passed since then, but there has never been one which has had the full exhilaration, the sparkling delight which that first day had. I thought I could have sprung from the seat on which I sat and have called out with the wildest of those Methodist brethren who were present, I am forgiven, I am forgiven. A monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood. My spirit saw its chains broken to pieces. I like that. I felt that I was an emancipated soul, an heir of heaven, a forgiven one, accepted in Christ Jesus, plucked out of the miry clay and out of the horrible pit, with my feet set upon a rock and my goings established. I thought I could dance all the way home. I could understand what John Bunyan meant when he declared he wanted to tell the crows on the plowed land all about his conversion. He was too full to hold it in. He felt he must tell somebody. And so did Charles Spurgeon. Read the verse for us again, Tom.
Look unto me, and you shall be saved. All the ends of the earth shall be saved, for I am God, and there is none other. Psalm
119. And we read that, and we say, okay, what's the next verse? And we think, what's the next chapter? And we just go back. There's life in that, isn't there? Now, Roy Dean, if you would read to us 1 Timothy 1:15.
It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all.
Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And here's just a part of the story of a man by the name of Bilney. Bilney lived in the days of Luther in a different place. He was the fellow through whom Hugh Latimer was converted. But around 1530-something or 27, so about 10 years after Luther nailed the theses, we have this following event. He had purchased Erasmus' New Testament because it was reported it had this elegant Latin to it. And he thought, oh, he loved elegance, and he loved the Latin language, and he loved what Erasmus had written. And he said this, and looking into it, into that New Testament, by God's special providence, I met with those words of the apostle, namely, this is a true saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, whereof I am chief. And going back to Bilney's quote, he says, oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul, this one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, did so exhilarate my heart, which before was wounded with the guilt of my sins, and almost in despair, that immediately I found marvelous comfort and quietness in my soul, so that my bruised bones did leap for joy. And Christian history is full of stories like this. Verses that we've read and read and read and read, and maybe they themselves have read and read and read, but one day they leap off the page. One day they come very much alive. One day they're looking at this man or this woman right in the face and speaking and dealing squarely with them while it sets them free. And I think this sense of joy, this sense of exhilaration, this outside of yourself kind of exuberance is what the psalmist means when he says, I long for your precepts. It's not that I want to know now what materials can I weave together for my next tunic, how many seeds, different kinds of seeds can I plant in my field, how much salt was I supposed to add to this sacrifice. It wasn't the minutiae of the law that was getting this fellow. It was the spirit behind it. It was the God of the law. It was the God of the prophets. It was the Lord who had spoken and had just inundated this fellow. Now, maybe like Spurgeon, he says, I've never matched the exhilaration of that day. It stands out as unique. But he has proven, and Spurgeon proved the point to his own soul, what is in one word of God. What did Moses say to his contemporaries? This is not an idle word for you. This is your life. This, he says, this is your life. Therefore, you put it here, you put it there, you wear it this place, you talk about it when you're in the way, when you get up in the morning, you think about it, when you go to bed at night, think about it, pray over it, speak to one another these things. Paul says, sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's that word that gives life. I long for your precepts. And then he says, revive me, the next line. Revive me. And then he says something interesting. Through your righteousness. Some will liken that to what he's already said in verse 25. Revive me according to your word. And that virtually you could say one is equal to the other. But I think this puts a little bit of an understanding on it that we need to take note of. Revive me through your righteousness. Now, when you think of the righteousness of God, do you think of leaping and skipping and shouting and dancing for joy? Or do you think of a stern lecture and kind of bowing your head? And do you think of the righteousness of God coming to set you free? Or do you think of the righteousness of God coming to convict you down into the carpet until there's just nothing of you left? How do you think about it? I mean, you know, it does us good to answer that question. You don't have to do it now, but just say, what does the righteousness of God mean to me? What do I think about that? God is righteous. God alone is righteous. How then, if he is absolutely perfect and holy, how can he say, revive me through that, through your righteousness? And I have a partial New Testament answer to this. And I'd like to just sort of close with this simple thought tonight. When John writes his first epistle, and he hasn't gotten in two chapters, he's still in the first chapter. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We say, yeah, that sounds like the righteousness of God to me. That's kind of how I interpret it. Listen, if we confess our sins, what is he? He is faithful and he is righteous. To do what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This isn't Jupiter hurling lightning bolts at his devotees. This is God our Father, absolutely righteous. The angels veil their faces in front of him. But if we come to him with our sin and we confess our sin, it says that in that righteousness of his, he will forgive us and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think instead of driving us away from the thought of revival, the very righteousness of God is our refuge. We go to him. He is the one who wants to make us like himself. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And what that mandate means to us is that we have to come to him and say, Lord, if you don't do this, it will not get done. And I confess this and that, and however the prayer goes on before you and your Father. But the end of it all is in his righteousness because of what the Lord Jesus did, that you can confess your sin and he can forgive that sin because Christ has so beautifully and perfectly borne it in your place and taken it away. Aren't you glad he was buried? I mean buried, put out of sight, because that's where your sins went. They were buried. And when he comes back out of the grave, he does not come back laden with sin or guilt or shame. He comes forth with victory and righteousness and forgiveness and triumph. And Paul is bold but true when he says, and you were in him. We are in him. That's something of, I think, at least a New Testament grasp upon this Old Testament prayer. Revive me through your righteousness. It's the word of God that teaches us about his righteousness. It's his righteousness that makes the word of God live in our spirits and breathes the very breath of life into us. Well, God, make us exuberant Christians. And if we're not exactly exuberant at the moment, then God, make us hungry and thirsty Christians, crying out to his name until we are exuberant again. Let's pray.